F40 is where we're at. On our way back from Pennsylvania, we stopped about 2 hours from where Janet's mother lives, and the fella and his family there bought a reference Bible, so thought I'd hand deliver it. But he had quite a testimony. He and his wife were former Pentecostals, and then they learned about the King James, and they tried convincing the Pentecostals about that, and that didn't work out real good. Then he was in the military, and while in the military, he got more alert to things, and he started asking his officer, "Who are we fighting for? United Nations, United States? You know, what's going on?" And they wanted to teach some course on gays in the military, and he said, "I'm not going to call them gay. I'm going to call them sodomites." And then they said, "Why don't you just get out?" You know, and he said, "Well, yeah. Why don't I just get out?" So they gave him an honorable discharge. He said, "It's funny how you can move up pretty fast in the military if you're in the Masons. You move up real fast if you're a Mason." But so they're out of that, and then they started discovering a bunch of other things. And so it was a blessing. They were just really excited about things and don't have a good church to go to. They're going to, it's like a Mennonite church, but he said at least they're open about things. And so I just pray that he has an opportunity to work with these folks. And so it was a blessing. And then we stopped and tried to talk to one of those Amish men that was in the video Trouble in Amish Paradise. I got to stop and talk to Ephraim for just a short bit. They were sitting at the supper table. Last time I was in, I talked to Jesse. And so at least Ephraim looked like he did open the Bible. Jesse didn't look like he opened it. I sent him both reference Bibles. And all Ephraim had to say was, "Boy, you make some strong statements in there." And I said, "Well, if it's clear and the Bible's, you know, strong, you can't be strong in those things." So yeah, it was nice to chat with them just briefly. Okay, we're in Isaiah 40, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do ask you to help us to understand doctrine. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. And when we understand the doctrines or the dispensations also, that your Bible really comes alive. And Lord, thank you that it is a living book, but thank you so much for showing us the truths of your word. Help us to know what we're supposed to believe, but not to have a preconceived idea or a prejudice in our heart. Lord, help us to come to the Bible with an open mind, open heart. We ask you to open our eyes. We might understand what you want us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 40 through 48 is God talking about himself. Okay, now obviously the Bible tells us not to talk about ourselves and to focus on other folks, but yet people almost always do that. And the Bible tells us that you're not to brag about yourself, but you can boast on somebody else. But that's because of our ego and our sin nature. When God brags about himself or boasts of himself, it's given by inspiration. And when you and I brag about God, it's still not just quite good enough because of our sin nature. So when God brags about himself, that's the real thing. And so chapter 40 and 48 would be one place in the Bible, one of two places where God does talk about himself, and it'd be a good place to find out God's nature. And what you'll discover in 40 and 41 is that God is looking at mankind as a whole. And then he said, "Who are you going to think I'm like?" And then man gets to be too big for his britches, and so there's only one way God deals with a proud man, is he's got to smack him around. So he smacks him around, and then he says to man, "Let's debate. Let me see you tell the future." And in sports, this would be called trash talking. Okay, a lot of times People don't like trash talking, and I don't really care about it. I can take it or, you know, leave it. It doesn't matter to me. I just believe that if a guy's trash talking, he better be able to take it. If he can't, if he's dishing it out, he better be able to take it. And so, but God's doing that, and obviously we know God's going to win. Okay, in chapter 40, we get up to verse 9. There's a paragraph mark there. Now, verse 3 and 4, we know historically that's John the Baptist. Okay, but the doctrine of verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, we know that's the second coming. So the voice of him that crying in the wilderness doctrinally would be Elijah, okay, Moses and Elijah in the tribulation time period, going into the second coming, the glory of the Lord. And it's interesting, in this passage about God talking about himself, he mentions the most important doctrine of the Bible. Now, if you ask the average American what is the most important doctrine of the Bible, I would dare say the vast majority will say, it's the salvation of man's soul, how he can go to heaven. Granted, that's important. That's important to us. But with God, what's more important is what any parent would think is important in their life is when their child gets honored. Any parent would like that. And so what's important to God is when his son is honored. And that's the glory of the Lord, the second coming. Okay, now when we run down verse 6, 7, and 8. Verse 7 and 8, if you don't cheat and look into cross-references, that might... Of course, that's what a cheat sheet's for. You know, I look at them. That will bring you to a place in the New Testament that uses those passages again. Okay? And it will be found in 1 Peter chapter 1. So what's important about that is also found in James chapter 1. Let's see if do I have that in there. I got 1 Peter 1. James chapter 1 hints at it. Okay? In James 1 verse 9 and 10. But 1 Peter is almost a direct quotation of this. It would be the New Testament translation of the Old Testament. And then verse 9, it says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up thy voice, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That verse is clearly the second coming of Christ. Okay, where, behold your God, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and God is like booming out his voice, and he's saying to all the inhabitants on the earth, behold your God, and there's Jesus Christ on the throne. Okay, now with that in mind, if you go back up to verse 7 and 8, and remember, that is also found in 1 Peter. So if the Bible is consistent, which it obviously is. You're sneaking in, Jake, but I still saw you. Okay, so if that's true, this shows some dispensations in the Bible. This shows that if verse 7 and 8 is previous to the second coming of Christ, 1 Peter, that quotes that, must also be previous to the second coming of Christ. This would be very consistent in the Bible where Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, primarily, doctrinally, are aimed at the tribulation time period going into the second coming. Now, obviously, all those letters that I mentioned, we can get instruction out of it. We can learn some things out of it, apply the things that we learn instructionally, spiritually, devotionally. But we better be very careful when we look at those passages doctrinally. Like in James. The letter in James, when you read that, anybody who is rich is in trouble in James. They're damned. In the letter to James. Why is that? That's not true for the church age. For the church time period, one can be wealthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, he gives the rich a warning. But you can still be right with God. But not in the letter of James. In order to be rich in the letter of James, you cannot be right with God. In fact, you have no faith. In order to have real faith in the letter that James writes, you have to be poor.
Now, how do you rectify those things unless you understand dispensations? That's the only way to rectify it. And James is not written to Christians. James 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered. And then chapter 5, verse 3, says that the rich keep treasures together for the last days. So when we understand this, the Bible makes perfect sense. Okay, if we don't understand doctrine, if a guy doesn't approach the Bible doctrinally, what they're doing is they're limiting so many passages of the Bible, and of course, now all they're going to use the Bible for is motivational thing to try to boost the attendance in their church. And sadly, that's what's going on all across America. Be it Methodist, be it Lutheran, be it Baptist, probably the ones that use the Bible the best to motivate people to, you know, attend church attendance is the Fundamental Baptist. Okay, they're the ones that do it most. But as far as doctrine, they don't know anything about doctrine. They know Baptist doctrine, and then they try to make the Bible, all the Bible, fit in Baptist doctrine, but it doesn't. It cannot fit in Baptist doctrine. Baptist doctrine is pretty much limited to Paul's writing, which is safe ground. Okay, and so this is why, you know, the Fundamental Baptist movement is not a bad movement as far as, you know, people being bad or anything. No, they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ, winning souls. We thank God for that. But as far as teaching the whole counsel of God, that's sadly lacking there. Okay, and this is why they just use the Bible motivationally. This is why they can take a Bible, cite three verses, close your Bible, and then they yell at you for about 35, 40 minutes. You know, it's almost like some people were raised in a home like that, that they got yelled at instead of spanked, and so they come every Sunday and get yelled, oh, I'm glad that got over with. You know? And so this is why we need to approach the Bible from a doctrinal and instructional viewpoint. And that's why all Scripture is given. Okay? And so doctrine is what gives us stability. It gives us strength. Okay, instruction is how we practically go through life. So, verse 7 and 8, that runs to 1 Peter. And so when we go to 1 Peter, then we can understand why he says certain things in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and then why James writes it like that. The reason why James says that the rich guy is lacking faith and is not right with God is because he's in the tribulation time period doctrinally. And in order to be rich in the tribulation, you've got to have the mark of the beast or the number of his name. And so that way, I mean, you're in the system, you can't be right with God. Okay? And, of course, we know that when somebody says, are you rich? Rich is kind of a relative term. You know, if you compare yourself to many people in the world, if you've got a refrigerator at home with food in it, and you can survive in your house for a week, you're rich. You know, a lot of people in the world don't have that. Okay, so verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, okay, the mountain Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Why is he saying be not afraid? It's because they're coming out of the tribulation time period, scared to death. They don't have to be afraid anymore. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now in verse 9 I have several cross references. Okay, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 61. Let's try the Isaiah 61. And being we're going to head down there, you know, by the time we get to chapter 61, maybe springtime. We'll just touch on it briefly. Isaiah 61. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Okay, so we'll just look at that. Good tidings unto the meek. And then verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then you'll see in Isaiah it's got a comma. Okay, now this is the passage that Jesus read in Luke chapter 4. He read all of verse 1, half of verse 2. So if you would go to Luke chapter 4, hold your finger in Isaiah chapter 61, and what the Lord is giving you and I an example of here in Luke chapter 4 is he's giving us an example of how to rightly divide the Scriptures. Where do we come up with this idea of rightly dividing the Scriptures? Well, we come up with the idea from Jesus himself and from the Apostle Paul. That's where we come up with it. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself proven in God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, Luke chapter 4, you'll see in verse 17, he's opening up a book called the prophet Isaiah. He opened it, he found the place where it was written. Okay, we just read a portion of that, Isaiah 61, verse 1. In verse 19, that's half of verse 2, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then notice, he closed the book. People say, well, he didn't read all of verse 2. He did not read all of verse 2. But then people say, well, we know that they didn't have chapter and verse marks. Yeah, I understand that too. I understand that. But he stopped specifically on purpose. And then he closed the book, and everybody's looking at him, verse 20, and then he said this, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if he would have read the second half of verse 2, he could not have said that. Isaiah 61, 2. Why could not have he said that? It's because the second half of verse 2 is the second coming. Isaiah 61, 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, first coming. And the day of vengeance of our God, second coming. Where in the Bible he'll jump a couple thousand years, maybe at a comma, conjunction, or colon. So that's why the Lord stopped where he stopped. If a person doesn't understand doctrine, you don't understand that passage. Okay, now another interesting thing. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, notice there's two words in there. He says, preach good tidings. Preach good tidings. How did Jesus make that statement? Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And I'm sure many of you have heard this. Okay, has anybody heard this? That the word gospel means good tidings or good news. Okay, how many have heard that statement? Okay, and that's right. And that is true. Now, depending upon the method, the way you heard it displayed, maybe the individual said, well, the Greek word probably better can be translated good tidings. Well, he happened to get it right. His technique was wrong, but he happened to come up with the same destination. Now, when he says the Greek word, or a better rendering is this, he's giving credit to his vast scholarship and education. Now, if you just do what I just did, how do I get any glory out of reading sixth grade English? I don't want the glory. I want you to look at the book and honor and be in awe of this book. This is how we define terms in the Bible. Old Testament, he said good tidings. New Testament, he said gospel. So what's the conclusion? Oh, I think gospel means good tidings. And just think, you didn't have to pay thousands of dollars of tuition to get that. Learn Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff. And that makes us stand in awe of God's Word. Okay, well now back to Isaiah 40, verse 9. Behold your God. Behold your God. In order to behold your God with your eyes, he has to be physical. Can't be God the Father. Can't be God the Spirit. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So this has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. God manifests in the flesh. This is when the Lord Jesus is sitting on the throne, David's throne, as prophesied by the angel, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be the greatest time on earth. It's going to be the worst time on earth in the tribulation. Then it's going to do a switchy and become the greatest time on earth during the millennium. How is he going to rule? Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And his arm shall rule for him. His arm. His arm, stretch it, army. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Why is that mentioned? The reward is mentioned with an arm. And his work before him. who is going to be the ones ruling with him? Well, we go to the New Testament, we discover who that is. The ones that rule with Jesus Christ will be born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are worthy to rule with him. Not all born again believers. All born again believers are promised two things. You will see the kingdom of God the millennium. You will enter into the kingdom of God the millennium. That's what you're promised. To rule with Christ is conditioned upon how you lived after you got saved. If you served Christ, if you suffered for Christ, one of those two, then you allowed to serve with him. Okay, the authority for that, Colossians 3:24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12. Okay, and I've gone through those before. Let's see, do I have that there? Don't have that there. The idea of his reward is with him. Okay, that would be that reward that's given to the ones who are allowed to rule with him. Let's see if I can think of a verse where worthy of that kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. I do believe it's the one I'm thinking of. That's first. I said second, didn't I? I said second, but I looked at first. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He says this, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. You see, you and I are not worthy to enter or walk or see the kingdom of God because that is given as a result of the new birth. Okay, we're not worthy of that because we're sinners. But after we get in Christ, we're placed in Christ, and he's in us, and as we serve Christ, and if we suffer for him, depending upon where a person lives, then one can become worthy of that kingdom. That's verse 5. Verse 6, seeing is a righteous thing, which God's recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Okay, and then down, I think verse 11, it says it again. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The glorification is the second coming. And ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so some would may call that, quote, kingdom exclusion. But it's not kingdom exclusion as foolish as a fellow down in Texas says, the guy named Joey Faust. He says kingdom exclusion is that if you don't do anything for Christ after you got saved, then you'll go to hell for 1,000 years, and after 1,000 years you get out because you're saved. Real encouraging. And then you get to live forever. Now, wouldn't that be real joyous? And what he does, he takes this passage of Matthew 25, the parable of talents, where the one guy gets fired and casts him in and out of darkness, which is all Jewish stuff, going to the tribulation, he tries to pull that into the church age. I tell you, a guy can really botch his beliefs up if he don't understand dispensations. And that's the key there, is getting that rightly dividing word of truth. Okay, verse 11. He, the God, your God, behold, your God, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. What psalm does that remind you of? Probably the most famous psalm. The 23rd Psalm. The psalm that's read probably almost in every funeral, at least is on the card or maybe read publicly. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But do people understand what that psalm's about? It's about the second coming. That's what that psalm's all about, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how people gravitate towards the great promises of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they don't know anything about it. And then if you ask the average Christian, would you like the Lord to come back today? A lot of them don't even want him to come back. They're too busy. I asked that question several years ago to an elderly lady down in Monon. We got talking about some things, and I mean, she was up there. She had one foot in a grave and the other in a banana peel. She was up there. And I asked her, I just said off the cuff, wouldn't it be a good day for the Lord to come back? And she says, no, I got some things to do. I thought, what? Wheelchair race? I have no idea what you had some things to do. She just didn't want him to come back. And if he would have came back at that moment, and if she was saved, she forfeited one of the crowns. There's a crown given to people who want him to come back. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And the sad thing is, American Christians got their roots too deep down here. You'll find Christians in North Korea and South Korea who want them to come back. You'll find Christians in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia want them to come back. Christians in America, they're too busy about things down here. So, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Okay, the Lord's my shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. Okay, the lambs, the sheep of Israel, with his arm. Carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Okay, gently lead those. Gentleness is a sign of a leader. A lot of times people think that in order to be a good leader, you have to be forceful. You have to bear down and be strong on people. No, a good leader is gentle. A good leader is somebody who's patient with people. You see? And he doesn't make people or force them or put them on a guilt trip to follow me. I'm in charge. You doubt it? Ask me. Okay? Go get a life. See, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul wrote this about him, and he says this, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, and being absent and bold towards you." A leader is somebody who gives forth the idea, the truth, that helps motivate somebody's heart to voluntarily want to believe that or follow that. Not following a man per se. Often, the cultists will try to insult somebody who's following a man who's a good teacher of the Bible, like D.L. Moody maybe in those days. But if you take it back to Martin Luther days, people that heard what Martin Luther said and agreed with it became a follower of Martin Luther, and so what did the cultists call them? Lutherans. Said, well, he just found a man. The Catholics would call him Lutherans. And then they turn around with arrogance, you just found a man. What are you doing? Following the Pope? And you're telling me I'm following a man? You got to go to the Pope, the priest, the bishop, the cardinals to ask them to teach you the Bible. Who's following a man? Who do I have to go to teach me the Bible? The Spirit of God. And if there's a man teaching me the Bible, if he's not doing it right, adding words, if he's subtracting words, adding words, I ain't going to listen to the guy. You see, I'll go find somebody else. A lot of times, a following of people is basically, it's not that that person convinced them, it's that it made sense to the individual, and I agree with that. Like in politics, they call people who follow Ron Paul, Paulites. Well, what about the Romneyites, or the Gingrichites, or all those crowd? Cainites, yeah. Yeah, and all that crowd. You see, what that is, that's just trying to insult an individual to scare you to quit following and listen to. It's never wrong to follow a man on the right path. In fact, Paul said several times, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He became followers of us. Nothing wrong with that. And it's not an insecure thing. Okay? I tell you who's insecure. Somebody who's like a pastor. I'm the pastor here and I got the authority. I believe in pastoral authority. Oh, stick it in your ear, pal. Insecure little twerp. Pastoral authority, we got no authority per se. I can't force you people to walk in this room. I'm not going to go to your house and hog tie you and bring you in. I want people who voluntarily love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to learn from His book. That's all I want. Yesterday, I usually do the radio broadcast. Usually, when I got do four Sundays at a time, I tape them, do them down in Rensselaer. And I tell you, when I'm in there by myself doing a radio broadcast, it just feels like God is all over the place in that room with me. While I'm doing a radio broadcast, which I don't study for, the radio broadcast. I've been going through seven steps to learn the Bible. I've got the outline in front of me. When I pick a book in the Bible, I just open it and go with it. I find some newsworthy event, first 4 minutes, 5 minutes. That's what people usually comment about more than anything. You don't like politicians, do you? Nah. I usually hit one of the three big things the media is always trying to cram down our throats. Abortion, sodomites, and Muslims. So I hit them all. Almost just regularly, Muslims this week, sodomites this week, abortion another time. And so, but man, it was yesterday, I'm doing this radio broadcast, and I think I came up with five sermons while I'm doing the broadcast. And I'm doing the broadcast. I'm thinking, oh, that'd be a good sermon. And I'm starting to do the broadcast talking. My mind's going, well, I'm going to write that down while I'm thinking about it, And so I'm still doing the broadcast and I'm doing some work. Oh, man, write that one down. And I ended up giving a little 3x5 card. And I got all these things written down, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sermons just like that from doing a radio broadcast. Just taping it. It was just me and God. And I don't know what it is. That is probably my favorite thing to do. I guess it's because, it's just me and him. I'm focused on him, focused on his book, all by myself. And to me, that is such a great joy to see how real that Bible is. And the Bible is such a book. It's a phenomenal book. And you just look at this thing and say, man, why don't people admire this book? Why do these people in these schools criticize this book so much? They criticize it because they're jealous of it. You see, and that's one of the fruits of the works of the flesh. Emulations, it's called. So he says that he gently leads them. A gentle leader. You see, and that's what the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be leaders, but yet gentle leaders. A forceful leader is a tyrant. Our Lord is such a gentle leader, He does not force Himself on anybody. I love that passage in Luke 24 when a couple of fellows are talking about the events of the week, road to Emmaus, Jesus comes walking beside him, and they're talking about the weeks, and he acted like he didn't know what happened, so they tell him what happened, and then he just said, oh, fools and slow of hearts, believe all the prophets spoken. And starts showing us some things in the Bible, and their eyes probably bugging out of socket. So, you call us fools, but so what? Man, what do you say? How'd you learn all this stuff? And then he got into a fork in the road, and they were going to go one way, and he acted like he was going to go another way. And they had to constrain him to come with him. Why? He wants to be wanted. You know what's wrong about the Muslim faith? It's a faith of a tyrant. What's wrong with the Catholic faith? It's a faith of a tyrant. They force it down on you. Now, I know the average thing, when a person gets under conviction on the street, they say, oh, you're forcing your belief down my throat. First off, I haven't even touched you. Secondly, who stopped you from walking? Keep walking if you don't want to hear it. We're not forcing anything. I'll tell you who forces it. Public school. They force it down the throat of these young, impressionable minds that evolution is a bad theory. They say it's a good theory. And if you don't believe what they say, or if you don't answer the questions right on the test, you won't get the right grade. That's forcing it down people. And if the government wasn't funding state education, it would go right down the tubes where it should go. You see? If I'm a firm believer in freedom as far as education. If an atheist wants that education, okay, pal, pay for it. If a Christian wants that education, okay, pay for it. If a heathen wants a heathen education, okay, go pay for it. But we're forced to pay for paganism. It's against our will. We don't have a choice in it. And if the funds were taken from it, you know, Purdue and Valpo and all these state schools, you know who would support those schools? Not too many. But you would discover that Christians will start getting in the education better, and Christians will start the schools like Harvard and Princeton and Yale, funded by Christians of their voluntary volition to teach people about Jesus Christ. You see, and a lot of these liberal think tanks with liberal education wouldn't even have, they wouldn't have a dime to their name, because it's like, who are the best talk shows on the radio? Conservatives or liberals? It's not liberals, because they're boring. They don't have an original thought in their head. It's the conservatives who think things through. Not that I agree with all the conservatives, but still the idea is there. So as we read through this Bible, we're going to see, here's what God, He is a gentle leader. Yes, God's strong. Yes, God's powerful. Okay, but it's about like, a gentle leader is about like a Corvette sitting at the stoplight just humming, and then you got a Volkswagen Beetle that's making all this racket. You know, the old Volkswagen Beetles. Making all this racket, and then he leads, the guy in the bug leans over, you want to raise, oh, cut it out. But you know, the guy in the Corvette is not insecure. He'll let the bug take off and probably win the race. And the guy in the bug, I beat him, I beat him. No, the guy let you win. It's about, remember when Jacob wrestled with that angel? Why did it take so long for the angel to hurt him? Could have you hurt him at any time? It's like a father wrestling with your child. Several years ago when Brent was small, I'd let him win a lot of the games. You know, I'm going to let him win, let him win, let him win. He even got to the point where he actually thought he could beat me. So we're playing catch, doing something, and I realized he thinks he can really beat me. So I just beat that tar out of him, whatever game was playing. He got crud. I said, you thought you could beat me, did you? All that time you thought you could beat me. Daddy let you win. You see, and that's like Jacob and that angel was wrestling. That angel allowed him to wrestle with him, and then it got to the point where he said, okay, enough's enough, I'm taking off. And that's the way God is with us. God can whoop us anytime He wants. But God is patient with us, gentle with us, long-suffering with us. And you know, that's how we need to be with others often. Be patient with folks. That's how you win them. That's how you lead them. Verse 12, now the Lord's going to start asking some questions. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? What waters? The assumption would be the Atlantic, the Pacific. But the context is a different type of water. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales, and the hills in a balance. The implications of that question is scientific. Beyond me, though, if somebody's really smart science-wise, the waters there in that first part is connected with heaven. So there's water above us between earth and heaven. It's like the earth is in the water. Okay, maybe not water like the ocean, but it's, you know, it's, they call them astronauts because it's water. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? The answer, obviously, is nobody. With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment? And taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? The answer is, obviously, nobody. Behold, the nations are as drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as of a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as of nothing. They are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. Okay, verse 15. Now He's putting man corporately together, mankind. You know, I got some 5-gallon buckets out in the truck. I should have brought one in. Set a 5-gallon bucket here. Get an eyedropper, drop one drop. That drop in that 5-gallon bucket is the entire world population together. What do we got now? 7 billion? You want to prove an evolutionist wrong? Ask him, where's all the people? Where are all the people? What do we have, 4 billion back in the 60s, if I remember right? Now we're up to 7 billion? You see the ratio, how quick it's going? Hey, if it's millions and millions of years old, man, they'd be hanging off this thing. That's how you prove an evolutionist wrong, but still the idea, you got that bucket, take one drop, put it in the bucket. You and I are 1/7 billionth of that drop. See how insignificant we are with God? But yet God loved us enough to care for us and die for us. We're like the small balance on a scale. You know, put a scale in the light of the sun. When the sun comes in the window, you can see the dust coming down and watch one little flake hit the scale and, man, it didn't even do anything. We get so big to our britches and think we're so smart. We're about like an ant riding an elephant crossing a bridge, and we say to the elephant in its ear, boy, didn't we shake that bridge? You know, and people are just saying, oh, when you get a Baptist preacher, he's got a bunch, oh, he's a great man. No, he's not. He's not a great man. I don't like to use that term at all in the New Testament. Old Testament, that's acceptable. In New Testament, he's a puny man. He's got a great God. And that's how we ought to look at it. If we can keep ourselves as nothing, you know, put on the marquee, a place where everybody's here is a nobody. A place where everybody's a nobody. And when you're a nobody, guess what? God can make something out of nothing. And that's where the Lord wants us to be. Okay, we got a paragraph mark 18. We'll stop there. Any questions or comments we're covering?